was going to start by repeating the old joke. You've probably heard it. What do you get when you play a country music song backwards? You get your wife back. You get your car back. You get your truck back. You get your dog back. But I decided not to. Instead, I want to point out what should be obvious from much of the modern music of our time, as well as is just simply known amongst us, and that is that we as human beings crave relationships, human-to-human contact. We are creatures built to have relationship with others. Even the strongest introvert in the world at times needs to be with others and needs to have some human-to-human connection. The worst punishment they can give you in prison, of course, is to put you into solitary confinement, to set you away from other people so that you don't have any human contact. We are built to be creatures that have a relationship with others. In fact, it's core to the biblical redemptive historical story, in that when God created Adam, you remember, there was Adam, and God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, I've always found that statement rather ironical, because Adam was not alone. God was there. I mean, the ultimate relationship that he could have was there. God was walking in the garden regularly with him. He was not alone in that sense. God brought to him all the animals. He had opportunities to have relationships with all of the animals that were there. And they were much more domesticated than they are now. And, again, purely speculative, there were angels. The angels that were still in grace before God were all around. I mean, Satan showed up and had a conversation with him. So there were probably others as well. The Bible doesn't tell us much about what that looked like. But it's possible that Adam had connection to this spiritual world in ways that we don't even today, before the fall. He was not alone, and yet God said it is not good for him to be alone. Because what God meant, of course, by that is that he needed someone like him to relate to, someone who had a similar physiology, emotional makeup, spiritual structure, etc. He needed someone like him in order to have a relationship with. Remember that God took a rib out of the side of Adam and formed it into a woman and brought the woman to him. So he created a creature not by going to the dust of the ground and creating another thing, but rather by taking it directly out of him, so that this new creature was physiologically like him and spiritually like him, and etc., and had a connection to him. And God brought the creature to the man, and what did the man call her? Woman. For out of the man she was formed. God created a relationship for this Adam by establishing someone like him and yet different from him. Like him in many senses, yet different from him in many as well. And as you study the totality of Scripture, you come to the realization that the reason why Adam craved a relationship with someone like him is because it flows out of the very imago Dei established within Adam, the image of God that God had breathed into this pile of dirt that he formed, was such that his own nature as God was implanted into this creature. Because God is in eternal, loving, perfect relationship with himself. The Father and the Son and the Spirit have a perfect love relationship as three persons bearing the same nature, different in person, the same in nature, for all eternity in a perfect relationship. And so when God created this Adam, the necessary side effect is this Adam would become one who desired a relationship with one just like him. We are creatures created in the image of God, and we desire, we crave, we seek out relationships with other human beings because it's a part of what we are at our very core. Now, I put that before you because I want you to notice something. This is something new to me. In fact, just this week, for the first time, I noticed this. Maybe it's because I'm dense. There's two ways, I think, to outline this book. the book of Ephesians. One way is the way we've been working on it so far. I call this the prevailing outline, and that's to use what I call the indicative imperative structure, where we look first at the indicative section of the book, chapters 1 to 3, where God makes his great decree, purposing to create a people for himself, purposing to adopt a people for himself, and then calling them out of their rebellion, calling them out of their natural deadness of rebellion, and then to build them up together into this great temple of worship that would glorify him before all creation as he pictures this great work of himself before an audience in the heavenly places. Now that's the indicative section, and then when you turn to chapter 4, you come to the imperative section where Paul gives this first great imperative to the church that he's writing to, love one another in a grand unity in Christ. Walk with one another as those who have been radically transformed, having shed the old self, putting on a new nature of Christ as we shun the darkness in which we used to live. We used to be rebels. We're not rebels anymore. Now we're to be united as those who belong to this Christ and been transformed by the renewing of our minds as we understand more and more of who this Christ is. The necessary result of that is that we are living in love with one another. So you can outline this book by speaking of it in terms of what God intended to do in time and space. He intended to adopt a people, to redeem them to himself, and then to build them up together into a love relationship in this grand temple that he's building. That's one way to outline this book. But there is another. And this is what I thought of this week for the first time. It is possible also to outline this book by relationship. It's possible to outline this book by relationship. Or by the kinds of relationships that human beings have. As I just said, we desire relationship. And so Paul gives to us in this letter all of the major kinds of relationships that we have. We start at the very beginning of the book, chapters 1 to 3. The relationship of believers to God, the vertical relationship that we have with our Creator. Excuse me, his work. God's work, to carve out for himself a people to call his own, declaring them to be his children, drawing them to himself in faith, and establishing them together as his own family under their elder brother, Jesus Christ. Drawing them to himself, to have relationship with them. Formerly broken off were they from God, but now, because of his work in Christ, they have a relationship with him. They're drawn back together as sons and daughters to be loved by him. And then as you turn to chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5, it's the relationship of believers, followers of Christ, to one another. Horizontally, how we live with one another. The reality of our love for one another having been transformed into the children of God, walking side by side in unity as those in a common family. No longer acting like those outside of the family. No longer acting like the reprobates outside, but acting like those who belong to this family and how we relate to one another. So in the first three chapters, Paul gives us how we relate to God. Vertically. And then in chapters 4 and 5a, he speaks about how we relate to each other in the church as those who belong together in this thing that God is creating called the church. The relationships that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. But now, starting in Ephesians 5:22, and going through the end of the chapter, Paul outlines another set of relationships. Well, actually, through the end of the book. A series of additional kinds of relationships that we will have to one another. And I'm going to call this the connectedly relationships. We have the vertical, the horizontal, and the connected relationships that we have with one another. And he's going to speak of a number of them. He's going to speak first of husbands and wives. Another significant relationship that we have in our lives. He's going to talk about the nuclear family relationship, children and parents. how they relate to one another. And then he's going to move to talking about slaves and masters. We might dare call that the economic relationship. We'll define what that means when we get there. And then finally, even as he closes the book, Paul is going to talk about the relationships that we as believers have with the unregenerate outside of the church. So Paul moves, if you will, through the book, showing how we relate to God, how we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice how important he thinks that is, that he spends a chapter and a half on that. And then how we relate to other kinds of relationships. And he goes through them fairly quickly. Husbands and wives, children and parents, masters and slaves, and our dealings with the rest of the world and those that we contact. So I think what Paul is doing here is he's continuing the thought of how we are to live in human relationship, which is at the core of our existence. We are creatures who crave relationships. So Paul's going to move now into how we are to continue to live in those human relationships by moving to a discussion of these other classes of relationship that we will need to deal with as followers of Christ. First, he speaks to us about how we are to relate to our God. And then he speaks of how we are to relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. By the way, if you think about it, that relationship will far transcend your married one. Because it's till death do you part. But the relationship that we will have as brothers and sisters in Christ will last into eternity. And so Paul's going to spend a lot of time, as he has, right, on that relationship that we have with each other in the church. But he doesn't want to ignore these other kinds of relationships, and so he's going to get into a discussion of husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters. And so as we come to chapter 5, verses 22 and beyond, we come to some very familiar verses, actually, right? And I'm sure you've heard sermons on Ephesians 5, 22 and beyond, and wives submitting to husbands and husbands loving your wives. And we'll certainly exegete that, and we'll look to that. We're very familiar with it. But I want to take a slightly different approach. First of all, we need to recognize that when Paul wrote these words, he had in his mind an understanding of marriage, wouldn't you think? I mean, it goes without saying that Paul must have approached the subject of marriage with some sort of understanding of what marriage was. Now, we don't have any clue as to whether Paul was married. It doesn't appear that he is. He himself says he's not in 1 Corinthians. But we don't know if he'd been married before. There's some who speculate that he might have. But that's not all that relevant. What is relevant is, did Paul have a world view when it came to the idea of marriage? Did he have one? I think he did. I think one of the first truths that you can uncover here is that when you read these verses and you read Paul in other places, you come to the reality that Paul had a worldview regarding marriage. He had in his mind a foundational understanding of the significance of marriage even in this world. Now, he doesn't flesh it out here, but he does base what he says upon his understanding of what marriage is at. As I said, the statements made here are clearly from an overarching sense of marriage. He says, verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Those are worldview words. He's making a statement, an imperative to the wife based on this reality that he now says. So he must have some sort of understanding of what marriage is as he thinks about life. Now, we could also say, even if Paul did not, that the Spirit inspiring him did. If Paul didn't have a worldview of marriage, which I don't believe, but if he did not, that worldview would at least come through from the Spirit of God who has inspired him to write these words. What would have given him the impetus to say, "Wives, submit to your husband"? What would have given him the impetus to say, "Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church"? Somebody is behind him if he's not saying those things. And we know, of course, that being the Spirit of God. And the fact of the matter is, as I alluded to, you can piece together Paul's view of marriage when you look at some of the places he speaks about marriage, such as here, over in Romans 7, and probably the largest piece in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul had an idea of what marriage is, biblically, redemptive historically. What is this thing called marriage? He had a picture of it in his mind, and it seems reasonable that he would write this from that. But I think the second truth that comes then is that Paul writes his imperatives here under the authority of his view of marriage. He's taking the worldview he has and applying it into the lives of people. He commands, as I said, wives to submit to their husbands from the creation mandate. He's not just pulling this out of thin air and saying, well, you know what, it's cultural for wives to submit to their husbands, so that's what you ought to do. He's not saying that. He's building this from something deep in the heart of Scripture that he's understanding, and he's applying that as a reality as he brings these things forward. Therefore, we would do well to explore a biblical worldview regarding marriage before we get into understanding what Paul says here, because I believe that unless you understand the overarching worldview that Paul has in regards to marriage, you can discount what he says here and say, well, that's just coming from the mind of a man who was a child of his age, and therefore he's just one of those patriarchal, you know, fools that lived 2,000 years ago. And you can dismiss what Paul says. In fact, many do. In our society today, the words that you would read in verse 22 would be considered the most offensive thing you could say. And so many people just simply dismiss it and say, well, that's Paul was just a man living centuries ago in a patriarchal society, so we should ignore him. And our natural tendency as human beings is to do that. But if we understand the worldview that Paul has about marriage behind these words, it gives us an impetus to say, maybe we ought to listen to what he's saying and understand why he says what he says. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to preach the white space between verses 21 and 22. I'm going to exegete the white space in between those two verses, because there's a whole lot that Paul doesn't say just before he makes this imperative. And so, Lord willing, for the next two Sundays, we will focus on marriage. What is marriage? Let's talk about what it is first before we get into what the imperatives are of how we're supposed to live in it. Let's talk about what it is first. Now, you know me. I'm an ontological guy, right? I believe you got to start with what it is before you start talking about what it does. Correct? Have we not discussed this ad nauseum in this book? Point being, we need to know what it is before we talk about what it does. So let's talk about what marriage is. And I'm calling this the sacredness of marriage. And I'm going to very quickly, unfortunately, summarize for you what I think marriage is, or what I think the biblical picture of marriage is. So let's talk here. If you're taking notes, you're going to need to write fast. Marriage, first and foremost, is a universal institution. Okay? It's a universal institution. Marriage has existed in every human civilization on this planet. Every single human civilization that has ever existed had marriage. They were marrying in ancient days of Israel. You remember? What did God tell the Israelites when they came into the land of Canaan? When you move into that place, do not marry the natives. Which implies that the natives would understand what marriage is all about. It's a human civilization. It's been going on for centuries. The Code of Hammurabi has several dozen laws regarding marriage, and it preceded the Mosaic Law by 1,000 years. The fact is that it's a core institution in virtually every human society. It has been a universally understood social and cultural concept. Most societies on this planet have been built on the idea of marriage amongst its people. So it is a universal institution. But marriage is a mixture of secular and religious interests. Let's be clear here. Marriage is not primarily a Christian institution. It is not. Marriage, as I said, predated the Christian church by thousands of years. People were getting married long before Jesus walked on the planet. In fact, before Jesus even went to the cross, he went to a wedding. He was invited to a wedding at Cana. You remember? And he was a part of that marriage. Marriage pre-existed Israelite history itself by thousands of years, and Christianity by several thousand years. And marriage continues today to be sanctioned outside the church for the non-religious. There are lots of people who have no relationship to Christ whatsoever that are getting married. They get married all the time. They're eating and drinking and getting married, right? Marriage doesn't just exist within the church. It's a part of even the value of the state. And as I said, marriage is in general a mixture of both secular and religious interests. In the secular, for secular purposes, marriage is the stability and longevity of a society, which can be traced through that institution to its basic family unit. Civilizations exist and prosper by virtue of their fundamental family units. Every study ever been done about what's happening around the world in terms of population, in terms of prosperity, has always come back to the same conclusion. When marriage and family wanes in a society, the society itself begins to wane, because it is the prospering of society through marriage and through its interests in which the society survives. We wonder why Europe is economically crashing and burning, and the answer is because they have lost the foundational element of what it means to survive. It's also, of course, a religious reality. It's the promulgation of morality and the control of human sexuality along with its danger. Even the Code of Hammurabi specifies specifically how it is that marriage is designed to protect men and women as an institution. It has a mixture of secular and religious interest. But biblically, or from a Christian worldview, it is a theological concept. It is a theological concept, particularly within redemptive history. Let me ask this question. Think about this. If marriage is an ancient institution, it's been around from centuries of time, and common to the entire civilized world, then where did it start? Where did it start? If you don't have a biblical worldview, if you don't believe in a Genesis account of the creation of the world, then where exactly in all of time and space did this idea of marriage suddenly pop up and become so ubiquitous in the world? Our evolutionary friends have no answer to that question. Because in point of fact, marriage as a monogamous union runs contrary to Darwinian theory. It would be much better, in a Darwinian perspective, for men to have multiple wives, and even not have wives at all, in order for the species to continue. Think about how anti-Darwinian marriage itself actually is, which is the reason why, by the way, our society is abandoning the definition of marriage, because we've become entirely secular in our approach to everything. Marriage finds its definition in God Himself. Marriage is a theological idea established by its creator at the outset of humanity. It's integral to redemptive history. Dare I say it's integral to history as the very foundation of civilization itself. A point I'll come back to in a minute. It's a creation ordinance established by God when He created the universe, because it was part of how God expected civilization to continue. So marriage is a theological concept in this way. Marriage is a creative act of God. You can turn away from Ephesians 5 and go to Genesis chapter 2 if you would. Genesis chapter 2, again, a very familiar passage of Scripture to you, but let me show you a few things from this chapter that you may not have considered. Now, you remember the formation of Adam is recounted in chapter 2. Chapter 1 gives to us the creation of the universe in general, and then Moses turns around and gives us the specific creation of man. It's not a second creation, just a more detailed examination of what it is that God was doing when he said in chapter 1, let us make man in our image. So he turns in chapter 2 and explains how that is done. And you remember in verses 1 to 8 that God takes and forms Adam from the dust of the ground, and he breathes into him and makes him a living being. So this thing that was a pile of dust becomes a living being. And God places Adam in the garden to maintain it. God gave Adam a job. By the way, I could preach a whole sermon here on work as being a creation ordinance as well, because God gave Adam, even before sin, a job. And then, as I said earlier, God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. A strange statement, given all that Adam had with him. And so the point is, of course, is that there's no one, as we noted earlier, on the same strata or on the same level as Adam. Adam is alone, quote unquote, in the garden because there's nobody like him. God says that Adam needs a helper. He needs a helper. Not just to tend the garden. Now, I know that's kind of how the word seems to play itself out, right? Adam's got a job. He needs someone to help him do the job. Well, not really. In a perfect world, the job was probably fairly easy to do. No, what he needed was a helper to fulfill his existence. He needed someone to complete what he was not. That's the helper idea that's pictured here. And so we have, again, the formation of Eve in this account, right? Verses 21 and 22, God takes Eve and forms her from a rib of Adam. He doesn't create a new creature from the dust of the ground. He extends Adam. I like the word, extends. He extends Adam out. He takes a part of the man and he turns it into a woman. And he forms a creature similar to Adam, yet different from him. Key understanding of what it is that God's speaking of in Genesis 1, when God said, let us make man in our image. Man being Adam, meaning humankind. Let us create humanity in our image. Male and female, he created them. God intended from the very beginning, when he created this creature, to create the male and female component of that. Here we have the exact definition and how it was done. And then we come to verse 24 of that chapter, and this becomes definitional. It becomes definitional. Therefore, notice the conclusion, therefore, here's why a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The therefore then of that verse indicates the conclusion or purpose of God in creating Eve. Why did God create Eve and bring Eve to the man? So that they might become one flesh. Or the better question that we really ought to ask in our day, why do people get married? Well, that's an interesting question in our day, isn't it? The answer that the typical person out there would give to the question is, so that I can be happy. Primary answer given by men and women of our day is so that I can find someone that makes me happy. What happens when they don't make you happy anymore? Which apparently, according to Jennifer Aniston, takes about 3 years. No. The reason why people get married has nothing to do with happiness. Notice there's nothing about happiness in here. It's rather as a completion, now get this, as the completion of the divine purpose for humanity. You see it? God said, let us create man in our image. Male and female, let us create them. And then, when he created the man, he had not yet finished the job. The man was alone. The redemptive purpose had not yet been fulfilled. The historical purpose had not yet been fulfilled. The creation mandate had not yet been completed. And so God said, now I'll create the woman, bring it to the man, and guess what? They shall become one flesh. Here's the thesis then. Marriage is the creative act of God in which he forms a new creature from two separate and different persons in the image of God himself to fulfill his divine purpose. God creates something new when a man and a woman are joined together in marriage. It's a creative act. I love officiating weddings. Let me tell you a story and I'll help explain why. I had the privilege of officiating my own daughter's wedding. So here I have my daughter and a very nervous man standing next to her, facing me. And my question to them and to the audience behind them was, when exactly are these two considered married? Is it when they exchanged rings and became engaged with one another? Were they considered married at that point? No. Were they married when they went down to the courthouse and had the necessary tests run and got the little piece of paper that said that they could become husband and wife? Were they married at that point? No. But here's what I said. I looked this young man in the face, looked at my daughter in the face. When will these two be married? The answer is, when I say so. But it's true, isn't it? Because I spoke those words. I spoke the words by the authority vested in me by Almighty God. I hereby pronounce you husband and wife. And at that moment, they become something entirely different. They become one flesh. You see it? Marriage is a creative act. We call this new creature Mr. and Mrs. whatever, right? Let me introduce you for the first time to Mr. and Mrs. Daniel Comerford. It's what I said at my daughter's wedding. They become husband and a wife. It's a parallel to the image of the Godhead in this creative act. Think about it. One nature in two persons. One flesh, one nature, one thing with two different persons in it. Paul himself quotes Genesis 2:24 in speaking of this one flesh unity in chapter 5 of this book, Ephesians 5:28 to 31. By creating Eve similar to Adam yet different, and then joining her to Adam as his wife, God formed a new creature as a picture of the triune God and as the basis for human civilization. Marriage isn't about happiness at all. Marriage is about the care and feeding by both persons of this new thing that God creates, joining them together as one. Marriage is a creative act of God, but it goes further than that. Marriage is actually a creation ordinance of God. That word ordinance is similar to the word imperative that I use frequently. It is a command of God. It is a creation ordinance which stands over all that God has created. I would argue that it's foundational to the very existence of humanity from God's perspective. The larger purpose of God in marriage is found in this creation ordinance. If you have your finger in Genesis, just turn back a page. Probably don't even need to turn to it. In my Bible, it's right on the same page. Chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Notice the Hebrew parallelism. Male and female, he created them. So he created them, male and female. And what's implied in that verse is that he created them male and female in the sense that he made them a man and a woman, but brought them together into that one flesh union, which was why Moses gives us chapter 2, to make sure we understand that this is not just God created men to go off in their direction and women to go off in their direction and do their thing, but rather because of the exact way that God created, he brought them together to be husband and wife. But the purpose of this union is found in the verse to follow. And God blessed them and said to them, here's a command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Notice the command. It's an imperative. Here is the command. Be fruitful and multiply. God created men and women for the purpose of procreation. Reproduce. Now, of all the commands that God has given to the human race, we've done a pretty good job at this one. We produce about 7 billion people on this planet. We're pushing 8 billion now. We have reproduced, and we're producing. If it wasn't for war in the 20th century, we would be much higher than where we are. If it wasn't for abortion, we would be much higher than where we are now. We have been somewhat successful at this, although sin has, of course, gotten its way in here. We have procreated. We produced the race. But there's a second part of this command. Why are we to reproduce? Why are we to have offspring? Why are we to propagate the species and fill the earth? Notice, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it. Take dominion over this creation. God says to the first pair, Adam and Eve, this world is now yours. Take dominion over it. Take dominion over everything in it. Now, there's a number of ways we could understand that. We could certainly realize that God is saying to them, build human civilization. Go build civilization. Go create culture and arts and language and all the other things that make us human. Go do what your imago Dei commands you to do. Go take the nature I have put within you as husband and wife and go into this world, create children, and subdue this world and create civilization. You'll notice that the creation mandate here creates civilization itself. Marriage itself is the genesis of human civilization. The very existence of everything we take for granted as human beings flows originally from the command that God gave to the first couple when he created them. It's also for the establishment of order and lawfulness. Now, I've long contended, the guys know this from my study of Genesis, I've long contended that the first sin created in this world or perpetuated in this world was not Eve eating from the tree. It was not. That was a symptom and a side effect of a much greater sin that occurred, and that is Adam failed to do this. He failed to take dominion over all things. He failed to take dominion over Satan. Look what it says. Look at it carefully, what it says. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over, okay, let's look at the list here, fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. A better translation of that word moves in verse 28 is creeps, crawls on the earth. Everything. Now look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, this beast that Satan inhabited, was more crafty, the word is subtle, more subtle than any other, what? Beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Where did God send Satan? Into the animal kingdom. He was condemned to be a creeping thing upon the earth. And he shows up to tempt the first woman and ultimately the first man. But he shouldn't have, because Adam should have grabbed him by the throat and thrown him out of the garden. This is Adam speaking, I take dominion over you. He failed to do that. Marriage is, according to this picture, a central idea, a central part of the creation order itself, at the heart of the dominion of humanity over this planet in accordance with God's purposes throughout. God intended for humanity to take control of this world through the act of procreation. Take dominion over this planet. Own it. Your children will own it, and your grandchildren will own it. It's yours. I give it to you. If Adam had not sinned, of course, that's an if we'll never, expect it. But if he had not sinned, if he had taken control of the serpent, if he had grabbed Satan by the throat and said, you're not going to do except what I give you the power to do, read Job 1 and 2, then he would have had a world in which his children could have controlled sin and temptation and lived in the perfect harmony that God had originally intended in this world. Now be clear of this. Any other view of marriage that defines the union differently or fails to take into account these two creation mandates fails the test of authenticity. Gay marriage, in quotation marks, is an oxymoron. It makes no sense from a creation mandate perspective, because two men cannot create that which would take dominion over the earth. Period. So any other view of marriage fails the test that God established here. It is a creation mandate. It is a creation ordinance. But it's not only a creative act and a creation mandate, but it is also a covenant relationship. Find the book of Malachi. Easy to find. Look for Matthew's gospel. Turn back a page. Malachi chapter 2, last book of our Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2. Let me read for you some verses here, starting in verse 13. And this second thing you do, meaning this second profaning of the altar that you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. In other words, you go through the religious motions and you wonder why God doesn't bless it. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and be not faithless. I already gave you the thesis that marriage is a creative act of God forming a new creature. Okay, so that's a starting point. Why did God create the woman and the man? To bring them together to become a one flesh thing. He did a creative act. But secondly, he also in that process created an ordinance from it. Here's what I want to come from it. Here's the one flesh union. This is what it should produce in the world. But there's a third thesis I want to put before you. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman, a promise built on an oath, authorized by God Himself, and held to the same standards that God makes in His covenant relationships. Ooh, that stings. God says, here's what I demand in this covenant relationship. Exactly the same thing I do in my covenants. It's a standard of promise, of course. Verse 14, something promised on an oath, right? You made an oath between you and your wife of old, right? Verse 14, it's a standard of witness. One of the reasons why we do weddings and invite people to them is because they become witnesses. What are they doing? Standing there and thinking to themselves, wow, this is kind of cool. No. What are they doing? I have seen God create something here. When you walk out of a wedding ceremony, you ought to be poking one another and saying, did you see that? Did you see what God created up there? Wow, that's kind of cool. Oh, we're in one of those too. Let's not forget that. It's a standard of faithfulness. Faithfulness is the underlying standard. Notice verse 14 again. Contra the faithlessness, right? Something permanent. And it's a standard of completion, right? What did God want? Godly offspring. Okay, that takes us back to Genesis chapter 1. Notice the points that he's making. Now, what is the ultimate covenant that God has made? What is the ultimate covenant God has made? We would look at Sinai and say, well, that's a covenant, but it's not the ultimate one because it's been set aside, hasn't it? I mean, we have an Old Testament or Old Covenant and a new one. In fact, God speaks of a new covenant that will eventually come in the Old Testament when Christ comes. So that can't be the ultimate one. The ultimate covenant, of course, is the covenant that God has made with His own people. Fundamentally, if you think about it, from a biblical perspective, from a redemptive historical perspective, the greatest promise that God ever made was to say, I have a people, I know them, and I am going to bring them to myself. Everything else is subordinate to that. All of the other covenants are pointing forward to this. What is the great covenant under Jesus Christ? It's a great covenant that God has said through this one who died, was buried, was raised from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Through this one, I am going to accomplish all that I decreed, all that I have purposed. I'm going to do it. I'm going to accomplish it. The ultimate covenant is the one that God has made with His elect. Now, in the relationship called the marriage covenant between a husband and a wife, you have a three-way covenant. Marriage is by definition a three-part, three-way covenant. We might call it a tripartite covenant. It's God promising something to the man, and the man promising something to the woman. See it? It comes out of Genesis 1 and 2. What did God say? Let us create man in our image. So God makes a promise. I'm going to create a people. So He creates the man. And then He says, but it's not good for the man to be alone. So what I'm going to do is I am now going to step in and create the woman. And in the marriage relationship, that's the picture you have. God making a promise to the man. I am not going to leave you alone. And God gives to him the woman. And what does the man do? The man, according to Malachi 2, makes an oath. I have you as my spouse. We are one flesh now. I promise to remain faithful in this one flesh union. There's an oath that's made between God and the man. and then an oath is made between the man and the woman. What Paul will ultimately get to here is that marriage foreshadows this three-way covenant of the elect. The Father makes a promise to the Son. The Father makes a promise to the Son. If you will go into this world that I've created, if you will go into it and you will take on the evil cross, if you will die, be buried, I will raise you up and I will seat you again at my right hand and I will give to you all the glory that you had from before the foundation of the world. In fact, if you will go through this, I will elevate you to becoming the ultimate of the three persons of the Trinity. I will seat you above so that all authority in heaven and earth now belongs to you. Jesus himself said, right? All authority in heaven and earth now belongs to me. So the Father makes a promise to the Son. But the Son makes a promise to his bride. He makes a promise to his bride. He comes to a people in this world and he says to them, if you will believe in me, if you will trust me, if you will look to what I have done and away from yourselves and away from your self-righteousness, if you will join yourself to me, I will call you my own, make you my own, and forevermore you will be with me. The Father makes a promise to the Son. The Son makes a promise to the elect, to the church, to the bride. And marriage becomes a picture of a covenant relationship foreshadowing the very essence of what God is doing in his world to bring a people to himself. He's marrying them. See it? The Father gives his Son to a bride, and that bride becomes forever the one flesh of the Son. Are we not being transformed, according to Scripture, into the very image of the Son? Is that not what God did when he took a rib from the side of the man, formed it into the shape of a woman, and brought the woman to the man and called them a one flesh union? It's exactly the same thing. So how would we define this thing called marriage? If we had to define it based on all of what I've said, let me put this definition before you. Marriage, by definition, is the lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual, covenantal, and divine union between a man and a woman for three purposes. Number one, to establish human civilization. To establish the relationship of all things in this world. Number two, to picture his own personal nature, the nature of God himself in the creative act of making one flesh unions. And thirdly, foreshadowing his unique relationship with those he would redeem. It is a lifelong relationship. You can't become one flesh and then suddenly become two. Doesn't work. Because if you take one flesh and cut it in half, what happens to it? It dies. It's monogamous. How many men were involved in this relationship? How many women? One and one. It is heterosexual. It is between a man and a woman. God did not create and establish a relationship between two men or two women. He didn't just make another Adam and bring him to Adam. He brought something unique. It's covenantal, as I said. It's a promise. It's an oath. It's much more than an oath. It's a covenant relationship that's foreshadowing the very covenant of God himself. And it is a divine union. It is a union created by God himself where he, in his creative act, forms from two disparate individuals, male and female, something new from it. It is a lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual, covenantal, and divine union between a man and a woman to establish human civilization, to picture the personal nature of God himself, and foreshadow his unique relationship with those he would redeem. Paul had that view of marriage when he writes what he does in Ephesians 5. He didn't come at it like the world today does. Well, I'm just looking for somebody to make me happy. He saw it as a picture of what it means for God himself to create the whole world. I wonder how many of us think about our relationship with our spouse in this way. How many of us have been challenged to understand that our relationship with our spouse isn't just my happiness or her happiness or whatever, and a tug of war, quote unquote, that always occurs between her happiness and mine. A tug of war that I typically lose. Just kidding. The fact is, it's not about our happiness at all. It would be nice if there's happiness in it, and that's a good thing that we should be pursuing. But it's really more about this new thing that God has created. How are you doing on the care and feeding of that new thing? See, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about that one flesh union that God created between us. That's what matters. Now, I'm not done with this definition. There's more to it than that. In order for us to truly understand what Paul says, there's more we need to talk about. And so if the Lord gives me another 168 hours of life, we'll talk about it again. So pray that he does. But pray that he also will help us to understand marriage, not as the world does, but as he does. Let's pray together. I thank you, Father, for the picture that is painted in your word of this idea of marriage, an idea that came from your divine mind as you created humanity, male and female, and brought us together in these marriage unions. And Father, Paul will give us instructions of how we are to live then as those who belong to this. But in the meantime, Father, as before we get there, before we even get to the imperatives, help us to understand ontologically what marriage is. Help us to understand what it is first and foremost. And I suspect, oh God, that most of our problems as husbands and wives will evaporate when we truly understand what it is, rather than what we want it to be. Give to us a worldview of marriage so that we might obey the creation mandate and take dominion over this planet. Thank you for sending your Son as our husband, as the bridegroom who we are now one flesh with. May our relationship with our spouse be as our relationship with Christ, perfect and transformed by the renewing of our minds. We thank you for all of these things, O God, in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Stand with me then. Let us be departed as we consider these things. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him, that is to Jesus Christ, be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ through all generations. And God's people said, amen. Go in peace.